Okay, today is May the 9th, 2023, and we will prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We're glad that everybody is here and those who are online. Let's take a few moments for silent prayer, and then we'll open. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have in your word the epistle of Romans. It is so rich, it is so heavy, there is so much there to learn. And yet, it's not over our heads because the Holy Spirit is our mentor and he's the one that makes it understandable and clear to us. And we just revel in knowing more things about what have taken place in the past. Gives us even more hope for the future. And we're just so thankful for that. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 36 first. That's where we didn't quite end there, so you might put a marker in where you are in Romans chapter 9 now. And we're going to turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is right before Daniel in the Old Testament. And we're going to Ezekiel chapter 36. What? Today is the 5th. Let's see, the 9th.
Thank you very much.
You might wonder, I'm teaching Romans. What are we doing in Ezekiel? Well, one reason is because, excuse me, I made a very important point that in starting with Romans chapter 9, verse 13, where it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I started at that point to reiterate over and over again that that book or that chapter in Romans is not about Jacob and Esau as individuals. It's about the nations that came from them. That's very important to remember. So when we go to Ezekiel, we get even more information, more data with regards to these two nations. Ezekiel chapter 35 deals with Esau. The whole chapter does, which we've already finished that. And then when you go to chapter 36 of Ezekiel, that is dealing with Israel. Now, another point before we continue is that both the Edomites, which came from Esau, and Israel, which came from Jacob, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, both of them had disobeyed God, and God poured out his punishment on both of them. So in verse 13, when it's talking about there were that Jacob and Esau were in her womb, and they were causing trouble, she asked the Lord, why is this happening? And he said that there will be the older will serve the younger. And the, and then when you, if you go to, I think it is, let's see where it is. It's in Genesis. I thought I had written that down. The Lord is telling her that, or before it happened, this was a prophecy, that she had two nations in her womb, two separate people, and the older would serve the younger. So that is what tells us right off the bat that he is not talking about two individuals. He's talking about two nations. And so when we go to these Ezekiel, we see 35 dealing with Esau and with Israel. We're looking at Israel. And some of these verses have to do with the second coming, because what we're going to see is that God punished the Edomites to a degree that they were destroyed. They never recoiled and came back. But the Israelites did. And we see in Romans chapter 9, if you still have your... In chapter 9, verse 10 says, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything either good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works that people do, but because of Him who calls." So what we see here is that God is going to make a choice, and He has every right to make a choice. He is the sovereign of the universe. And He's not going to make a choice based on the two twins that are in the womb, because they hadn't done anything yet. It's His ability as a sovereign to choose. And then in verse 12 it says, "It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now that is taken up in Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. And that's talking about that verse. But right now we're talking about the two twins that represented the nations. So let's take it up in verse 36. We're back in Ezekiel now. I just wanted to go back to Romans to set a little more information to put it in the proper context. Well, let's start with 29. That will be better. This is a prophecy. We're in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 29. "Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you." Now, this is referring to the time when the Jews are going, when Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent, and He's talking about starting the millennial kingdom. Verse 30, "I will multiply the fruit of the tree and produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations." That's one way that God used His correction to people. He brought a famine. We've never been through a famine, have we? But that doesn't mean we never will. As crazy as things are, we might have a famine as well. It's a horrible thing. Verse 31, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that you were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." So this is he's referring back to the time when they started worshiping idols and they were disobedient to God. But He's promising them, He's giving the Jewish people and us as well hope that His promise is going, these are prophecies that will take place at the second advent. Then you have verse 32. "I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." So if they started getting the big head and think, well, we're really special, we're God's chosen people. And look what all He's doing for us. And He's saying, I'm not doing it for you. He's doing it because of His promises that He made to Israel. And that's more important than how the Israelites think about Him. Verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. This is some of the things that will be going on when Christ returns from heaven to take over the control and leadership of the people. Satan will be kicked off the earth into the abyss. And all these horrible things that had happened, now they're going to rebuild the cities, and they will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. Verse 34, the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Now, in one sense, this has already taken place when the Israelis became a nation on May 14, 1948, and it was one of the worst places there was with regards to everything was run down. There was no planting going on. It was just looked like more like a desert in a lot of places. So this prophecy, I think, would lend itself to a degree to how they have built the place up since 1948. But I think the main thrust of this is having to do with when Christ returns at the second advent. Verse 36. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which is desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Why are these places waste places and the cities are not inhabited and there is a desolation? What happens right before the second advent? What takes place there? The tribulation. So this is talking about the condition was just unbelievably bad. But when Christ comes back, he's promising in this prophecy that he again is going to be close to them. He's going to give them food. He's going to give them he's giving them everything that they need. And in verse 37, thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, and I will increase their men like a flock. So after the tribulation, the population, when it says men, it's essentially talking about people. There's going to be not a great number of them that are going to survive the tribulation. So now he is saying, and I'm going to let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, and I will increase their men like a flock, verse 38, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during appointed feasts. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then will they know that I am the Lord. Okay, so I went to Ezekiel to demonstrate that chapter 35 uses the metaphor of two mountains. What the mountains refer to the people that populate the nation. And it was talking all about Esau. And or the Edomites that came from Esau, and excuse me, get back here a little bit. I've got a different Bible. I'm having a hard time getting used to these pages here. We'll start with verse 9 of chapter 35. We're going to see a great contrast to what we saw with Israel. Ezekiel 35, verse 9. I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have said these two nations, hear that? The two nations, that's the same ones that are talked about in Romans chapter 9 and verse, I think it's 12. These two nations and these two lands will be mine and I will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy, which you showed because of your hatred against them, talking about their brothers, which were the Israelites. So I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all your revilings which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel. That's a metaphor. They were speaking bad things about the people of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate. They are given to us as food. And you have spoken arrogantly against me, and I multiply your words against me. I have heard it. Thus says the Lord God, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. Now that means all the other nations hated them as well. You see that? Thus says the Lord, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. As for you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do it to you. In other words, when Nebuchadnezzar came down and was ravaging Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, which was being ravished, their brothers, these Edomites, not only were celebrating that was happening, but they joined the Chaldeans with King Nebuchadnezzar to fight against their brethren. That's how evil they were. It says, you will be a desolation, O Mount Seir. Mount Seir represents the people of the Edomites. And all Edom, all of it, then they will know that I am the Lord. So you can tell from this few little bit of readings that I did here, there's a great difference between the two, and it's talking about the two nations that we see in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13 and or 12 and 13. Okay, let's go back now to Romans. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. Romans 9:13. Verse 11 through 13 gives us a lot of information. I'll start with that again, verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her that would be Rebekah, the older, which was Esau, will serve the younger, which is Israel, which was not the norm. In verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So I'm going to start putting the notes on the board here so you can see these. And where we find this quote is in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. So you see, these, when you start tracking down where these verses were quoted, it starts coming into focus. So in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? In other words, this is a what could you call it? Sarcasm. The Lord is actually telling them, I have loved you. And they're saying, how have you loved us? I mean, it's being criticized in the Lord. Because I'll give you a little historical context. When this was done, when this was written, you had the Jews come back to Judah, where Jerusalem is. Finally, there was the decree that allowed them to go back to the homeland, to their homes. And most of them didn't come, but many of them did. And it was hard for them because everything had been torn down and they were going to rebuild the wall. The nations around them didn't like them because they didn't want them to be strong. They threatened to attack them because they wanted to control them. And as they were rebuilding the walls, they had their swords on their side as well. So they were ready for whatever was to come. And so they're thinking, well, how have you loved us? I mean, we are just barely getting by. We have threats from the enemies and so forth. And this is what Christ said. God said at this point, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Now, I had to look at this, and it took me a while before I finally... Do you agree with me? What is that talking about? Out of nowhere, he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Well, what he's saying to them, and what they understood, is Esau and the Edomites were completely destroyed. And he's saying, don't you remember what happened to Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? And then he says, yet I have loved Jacob. And these are the people that came from Jacob's line. Now they're back in the land. God is not going to obliterate them. He's going to allow them to continue, and He's going to bless them. And it kind of would be a wake-up call. In other words, they're thinking, poor, pitiful us. You don't really show us that you love us like you should. That was the critique to God. And God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? In other words, he's no longer around. He is destroyed. So you better be you ought to be thankful that I didn't choose you instead of Esau to do what I did to Esau. That's essentially what he's saying. And then verse 3, but I have hated Esau and I have made his mountains a desolation. The mountains here is a metaphor for the people, which would be the Edomites. And appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And he's saying, that's where you could be. You ought to stop feeling sorry for yourself. I have loved you and I have chose Jacob. And that's the reason. And he made promises to them. Now, note the verbs. Refer the verbs up here. But you say, how has... There's one you say. Was not his brother, declares the Lord, I have loved Jacob, and so forth. Note the verbs refer to God's acts in history towards both of the two nations which descended from the two brothers. Well, the verbs here is loved and hated. And he says both of them descended from the two brothers. This would be the nations. The verbs I have loved and I have hated are in the perfect tense. Y'all probably remember what the perfect tense is. The perfect tense is when something happens in the past and the results go on and on right into the time that we have now. So he says, and in the perfect tense, and therefore expresses not only God's past relationship with Israel and Edom, but also his historical and present dealings that would be in the times of Malachi when this was written with these people. So it was something that was going to be ongoing and lasting. Now when Rachel had the children, these two twins, these sons, they didn't look like each other, but they were born just minutes apart. And that was over 100 years before this took place. And so, when it says here that, therefore, these perfect tense verbs not only show the past relationship with Israel, that's what it was in the past, and Edom, but also his historical present dealings with these people in Malachi's day. So what was true 100 years before this is still going on at this time. You understand that? And that's what these perfect tense verbs do. Israel needed to consider what her lot would have been if she, like Edom, had not been elected to a covenant relationship with Yahweh. Now, we're going to see the verses where God says, now, I'm not doing this. I didn't preserve you. And I'm not going to build your cities back when the second advent. None of this is for you. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. They were disobedient just like the Edomites were. But he did it because he had promised them certain things that he's going to bring about. And this is part of it. He could have wiped them out, but he wouldn't because he had already promised the kind of things that we see here at the second advent, that they're going to come back and he's going to be their God and they're going to be his children. So both Israel and Edom received judgment from God at the hands of the Babylonians in the 6th century. That's Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 2 through 8. Yet God repeatedly promised to restore Israel. Why? Look at this. Because of His covenant promises, not because they were worth it. We're not worth it. Nobody's worth the love and the patience and the blessings that He gives us. So God repeatedly promised to restore Israel because of His covenant promises. And here's a couple of verses with regards to His covenant promises. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29 through 31. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. These are covenant promises, and when God makes a promise, it is impossible for Him to break it. But He condemned Edom to complete destruction, never to be restored again. This is in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 7 and 22, or through 22, and Ezekiel 35, which we already have seen. Okay, are y'all with me? Am I going too fast? Y'all have any questions at this point? Okay. This paragraph has to do with what we just saw in Malachi, where God says, I loved you, and the people said, how have you loved us? And he's actually talking about the Israelites here because he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? And that means you could be wiped out like Esau was and the Edomites. Yet I have loved Jacob. And of course, but I hated Esau. I have made his mountains. Isn't this interesting here? He's talking about the mountains, a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. That's one thing I love about the Bible. It's so descriptive. And when it's talking about, and I have made his mountains a desolation. Well, what he's talking about there, he's going to destroy the people, but the mountains and the valleys and all these things are going to be a desolation because they're going to have war there. And it's going to be desolate. Okay, so by questioning God's claim, Israel was displaying a distrust of God, a lack of faith in His Word. You understand that? What would you think God would think if you read in the Bible that God loves you, and you say, well, I don't know, what makes you think I should believe that? Wouldn't that be... that would be... what's the word? I don't know what it was. Sarcastic. It would be disrespectful. It would be arrogant for God to say that He loves you, and you say, I don't think so. It's not. He's calling God a liar, essentially. So by questioning God's claim, Israel was displaying a distrust of God, a lack of faith in His Word, not only the lack of trust in Malachi's statement where he says, God, I have loved you, God is telling them. Israel's failure to believe God's Word caused her to fail to love Him and also caused Him to be hostile towards them. Wouldn't you be? If someone came and says, I just want you to know how much I love you, and they would say, and you have done everything for them, and they say, oh, well, what makes you think I believe that? Isn't that an insult? And when they did that, according to this, it says that it caused them to fail to love Him. They didn't have the capacity to love because they were so self-centered and full of pity for themselves. We got a lot of people like that in our nation these days. We have about half of our population are trying to be victims, and they want pity, and they want handouts. Not trusting the Lord, and that's the way they were. And so it caused Israel's failure to believe God's word, caused her to fail to love Him, and also caused her to be hostile towards Him. Can you imagine that? Perhaps Israel thought her complaint was legitimate. After all, about 100 years had passed since the people returned from the exile. That's what I was talking about. One of the ways that God punished Israel for getting into idolatry and disobeying Him, He allowed King Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans to come down, and they just wiped them out. They didn't wipe them out, but they killed hundreds of thousands of them and took I don't know how many thousands back to be in exile. So they thought they had a good reason to say, well, we don't know why you think we should love you or you love me. So after 100 years had passed since the people had returned from the exile from the Chaldeans, yet the kingdom predicted by God's prophets had still not come. And by the way, they still haven't come. We're talking about the four unconditional covenants that God made with Israel. And all the saints in the Old Testament lived their lives looking forward to that, and it never happened in their lifetime. Because it's not on our time frame, it's God's. And when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, then all those promises will come to fruition. So, God's prophets, they knew what the prophecies were, and they knew what God had allowed them to go back, and they were still thinking, poor, pitiful me, and they thought they had the right grounds to question God, which they didn't. So, people had returned from the exile, yet the kingdom predicted by God's prophets had still not come. Instead, the people continued to be dominated by foreign governors. That was in verse 8. And experienced hard times economically. Thus, we're talking about Malachi here. Chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 9 and 11. If they had... Now, this is the last part. This is what sums it up. If they had carefully read the covenant that God made with them in Deuteronomy, they would have known that such misfortunes were the result, not the cause, of their disobedience. That's the main part in this thing. I'll say it again. If they had carefully read the covenant, in other words, if they had really understood the covenant in Deuteronomy, they would have known that such misfortunes that they brought upon themselves were the result of their disobedience, not the cause of their disobedience. The Lord's love for Israel was demonstrated by His choice of Jacob over Esau, and this was in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. And by His severe dealings with Edom, the descendants of Esau. Now, we just went through two chapters showing how horrible the Edomites were, and how God did not choose to save them as a nation. And I could go on and on about how horrible they are. If you read in the Old Testament, you'll see that nobody liked them, and they hated their brethren. But Jacob, the Israelites that came from Jacob, they really weren't much better. Whenever you get into idolatry and you get into rejecting God, it's just like a slippery slope, and you just get further and further into it until still it was God's grace that saved them. During the intertestamental period, it seems like do y'all remember this? Did I give you this yet? Do y'all remember it? It may be that I had it at a different place and moved it to here, so you might not have seen it yet.
I remember the top sentence.
Yeah, during the intertestamental period, that's the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. John Hyrcanus, 135 through 104 B.C., forced the people of Edom to adopt Judaism or be killed. And that's stated in Malachi chapter 1, verse 4. Edom, later known as Idumea, that's capital I-D-U-M-E-A, Edom was known as Idumea, was attacked and devastated by Simon ben Gorias during the Jewish War of A.D. 66 through 70. Josephus reported that the land was totally destroyed. Malachi anticipated that God's people would one day acknowledge His greatness and His love. Not for Malachi, but for the Lord. Now, the reason I put that in there, because it said the older shall serve the younger. And that's exactly what we're seeing right here. Do you see? It was Edom that were being killed if they forced to adopt Judaism. If the Edomites weren't voluntarily adopting Judaism, then they were killed. Who do you think it was killing? Well, it was the Jews. And then later, devastated by Simon ben Gorias during the Jewish War, there was a war between the Edomites and the Israel in A.D. 66 through 70. So, and Josephus reported that it was totally, that the Edomians, which were the Edomites, were totally destroyed. That's why I'm putting these things in here to substantiate what we've already seen in prophecies in Romans. All right.
So Simon was a descendant of Jacob?
Yes. Yeah, he was the Israelite. Simon and Ben means son of Gioras. All that is Hebrew, so it was the Jews. Okay. Boy, I spent a lot of time so far, but now we're getting into new ground. The next verse, chapter 9, verse 14, says this: "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" And then it says, "May it ever be." This is going to be easier to understand because I had to go to different places in the Bible and pull a lot of things together. But this is straightforward here. Now, this verse cannot be interpreted correctly if one fails to recognize that it is not referring to Jacob or Esau individually, but to the nations that came from them, which was Israel and Edom. We already saw this in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, but we also just came from Ezekiel chapter 35 and 36. All that had to do with the nations. In Genesis 25:23 is when God told Rebekah that she has two nations in her womb, two separate people. But see, if you don't have all the facts and you read this and you don't know it's talking about nations, you can get all in going off in the wrong direction. The fact that the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom were both disobedient to God, and yet He, God, chose to restore Israel and destroy Edom, could lead someone to think that God was unjust. You understand why Paul is saying this? Because they were thinking it. What shall we say then, understanding what we've seen about the two nations and what God did? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So people would think, well, I would think that you would just have to whisper it. Is God unfaithful? I mean, is He unjust? That doesn't sound right, does it? People who question God's integrity and condemn him for being what they perceive to be unjust are actually condemning themselves. It's impossible for God to be unjust in any way, shape, or form. And yet this is what Paul is bringing to the forefront because the people needed to hear this. The J.B. Phillips New Testament renders this up here where it says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." This is the way he rendered it. Do we conclude that God is monstrously unfair? And then he says, never. And of course, it's a blasphemous thought to think that God is unfair in any way, shape, or form. Here's a few verses for you. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. "For there is no partiality with God," period, none. Acts 10, verse 34. "In opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I almost certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality.'" You see, when Israel was his chosen people, but when they started getting in adultery and disobeying him, did he show partiality by saying, "Well, I'm just going to overlook them. You know, they're kind of my special people"? No, he didn't do that at all. He would discipline them just as much as he would the Gentile nations. Then we have 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 6 through 7. 2 Chronicles 19, verses 6 through 7. "And he," referring to Moses, "said to the judges," oh, I like this so much, I wish I could email this to every judge in this country. "And he," Moses, "said to the judges, 'Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment.'" If that is not a forceful, scary thought. Obviously, the judges were taking bribes and all the other things. And so Moses is telling them, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for God." In other words, you're God's messenger, or you are his servant, for you to make decisions with regards to judgment. "And he is with you when you render judgment." In other words, all these horrible judges we have today make the most monstrous, unfair, unjust, when they send them to prison. Well, they need to know that the Lord is right there and he knows everything that they're doing. Verse 7. "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or taking a bribe." Don't you think that would be good to send to all the judges we have? So why did I give you that? It's because there is no justice. Injustice with God is there. It's just horrible even to contemplate that. Now, how could God hold judges accountable if he himself was unrighteous? And that's what they were thinking he might be, is unrighteous. It is a blasphemous even to think of such a thing. The fact is, God is perfect. Perfect in knowledge, wisdom, power, presence, faithfulness, goodness, justice, mercy, grace, love, and holiness, to name a few. Perfect in all of those. Therefore, he is perfect in his choices. When God makes a choice, like between Esau and Jacob, and just as an example, it's perfect. Therefore, he is perfect in his choices. God does not answer to anyone. Is not responsible to anyone. He is totally, absolutely sovereign. He is the sovereign of the universe. There is no one that even comes close to the sovereignty of God and his awesome power. Paul vindicates God's character from the assault on it with the examples of Moses and Pharaoh. We don't have much time, but anyway, what he's saying here is Paul is, he's vindicating God's character, because when in the verse we just saw up here, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? I mean, the fact that that's even a question is blasphemous. They're thinking that he is, and of course, Paul said in the most strongest Greek words for this, may it never be. And so when we're reading this down here, is Paul was vindicating God's character from the assault on it. The assault on it was, could God be unfaithful? I mean, unjust? That was the question. And that was an assault on God's character. So Paul vindicates God's character from the assault on it with the examples of Moses and Pharaoh. And that comes up in the very next verse. Here it is right here. We only have a little time to get into it, but we'll get into it a little bit. Now, I'm going to read to you where we've gone so far. We started with verse 11 about the twins being born, and they didn't do anything good or bad, but for the purpose according to His, that would be God's choice. See, this whole chapter is about God having the right to choose whoever He wants to bless and choose whoever He's going to destroy. And by the way, the ones that He chooses doesn't necessarily mean that they are better in any way than the ones that He's going to destroy. But in verse 11 it says, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand. God knows everything. He sees. He knows the past, the now, and the future. And He makes choices in there. And sometimes when you just read this without understanding the things I've been teaching you about it, it looks like you would say also, well, they didn't do anything within their in the womb. And God is going to hate one and love the other. Well, that don't seem right. It sounds like it's unjust, doesn't it? Or unjust. And most of the time people think He's talking about Jacob or Esau, the individuals, which it's not. If I can do anything that you will remember about this, this portion of Scripture is not about these individuals. It's about the nations that come after them. And God is going to watch them for maybe, I don't know, 1,500 years, 1,000 years, whatever it was. So when He made the choice, when finally all this time has gone by, and you get to Malachi, then this is the first time when God comes out and said, I have loved Jacob, and I've hated Esau, and I know what's happened. I've seen him for all these years. And I have a right to choose who I want to choose. Excuse me. Okay, so now he's explaining this. Now, when he says he's going to bring in Moses, he's going to, well, I'll read this verse and it'll start picking it up again. It's really taking up for God's character and His essence, His characteristics. Verse 15, Romans 9:15. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, I think I told you once before about this. Whew, how long ago was that? Probably 44, 45 years ago, this was presented to me, and the way it was given to me is they were in Romans chapter 9, it was talking about these two people that were in the womb, and they didn't do anything good or bad, but because of God's choice, it was said to her, that was Rebekah their mother, the older will serve the younger, Just as it is written in Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And they say, see, what you understand is you always thought this time, all the time, that believers, when they hear the gospel, that they respond to the gospel, that you can do that, that you make the choice to do that. But that's not what this means. It means God's the one that makes the choice. See, he didn't choose Esau, he chose Jacob. And so he loved Jacob because he chose him, but he didn't choose Esau. So Christ didn't die on the cross for Esau, because Christ only died for those who God chose to save. And I didn't know any better than that. And then after that verse, look, just this is the other way it was given to me. And then it says, and what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. In other words, it says, see, God can do that and it won't be unjust because he's God. And then it says in verse 15, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And it sounds like he's talking about these two individuals. And he had mercy and compassion on Jacob, but not for Esau, because he didn't choose Esau. Esau. He chose Jacob. Now, do you see how that fits? How, if you heard that and you didn't hear anything about the teaching that we've had here as we've gone into it, a lot of people fall for this. They don't know that it's number one, it's not about eternal salvation to begin with. Nowhere in here. And yet that's what these Reformed people think. They believe in the Reformation, and they will tell you that this is hard to say, well, it can't be meaning that, unless you are if you have enough doctrine and somebody runs this by and says he had mercy and compassion on Jacob because he chose Jacob, but and Christ died for Jacob but not for Esau. All you have to do is say, well, what do you do about back there in Genesis when Rebekah was having these two twins, and she asked God, why am I having so much trouble with this delivery, with this pregnancy? And he says, you have two nations in your womb, two separate peoples. Now, without that, you would nearly have to go along with this. And that's just one aspect. And then when you go into Ezekiel chapter 35 and you see how it panned out for Esau, and you go to chapter 36 that's talking about Jacob, which became the Israelites, and none of them deserved anything from God but condemnation. But I'll tell you this as well. He's not talking about a salvation issue, eternal salvation issue. But if he did, if he was talking about that, one thing you can't leave out of the mix, and that is both Jacob and Esau had free will. God gave them the ability to make choices. And what happened over the years, because Esau was such a horrible example, he didn't care about God, he didn't care about being the head of the house, getting the double portion or anything. He didn't care about any of those things. And eventually that must have rubbed off on the Edomites, because as a nation, they were, I'm not saying that there were no believers in there, but they had to be far, few and far between. And so God saw all of this and he says, I choose to love Jacob and I choose to hate Esau. And it wasn't the person Esau, it was the people. And when he said he hated the people, he hated what they did. I mean, I just gave you a little dropper full of the horrible things that they did. Is it coming to jail? Could you explain what I'm telling you now about this portion of Scripture to somewhere else, to somebody else? Because when you read this, not only does it sound like, if you just read it without any of this other support information from the Bible, they would think, well, God had mercy on who He wanted to have mercy on, and He'll have compassion on whoever He wants to have compassion on, and who He don't, it doesn't want to, He won't. Because those people aren't chosen by God. And I wonder how many people have been caught in that trap. I know I was one of them, but it's only because of the grace of God that I was pulled out of it. I was a flaming Calvinist for a couple of years. And I thought I was right. I thought I had all this right on. This could prove it. I could go to these to places in the Bible and prove, in my mind, I could prove to you through the Scriptures that you don't choose God, He chooses you. And He doesn't choose everybody. It comes down, one of the things it comes down to, did Christ on the cross, did He just die for the people who God chose to save and the rest of them are going to be reprobate? He doesn't even offer the gospel to these people because He didn't choose them. I mean, that's the thinking that goes there. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like God, a God of love, a God of grace. And they would say, well, it was grace that He saved anyone. I can tell y'all haven't been exposed to this, but I'm trying to prepare you for it. And well, I'm not trying to knock these people. I don't hate them. In fact, I really feel for them because when someone like myself, like I said at one time, I would go to people, I would just try to pick an argument with them. And I'd say, were you chosen by God to be saved? Well, what do you mean? I said, well, not everybody's chosen by God. And you think, well, how could God be a loving, love us so much to go to the cross for us, and then have the ability to save all these billions of people, but choose not to? How can He be just like that? I mean, that's what would come to your mind, you would think. But anyway, I'm out of time now. I hope that you will go through these verses that we've gone through and just think if you're looking at it from a perspective that you didn't know that it's not about the individual Jacob and Esau. It was about nations. If you didn't know that and you were going through that, I believe you would say to our verse up here that we were in, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And people who question God's integrity condemn Him for being what they perceive to be unjust, are actually condemning themselves. But the where did I have that here? Yeah, this verse. Let's see. Got Eve. The fact that the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom were both disobedient to God. One was no better than the other. And yet, God chose to restore Israel and destroy Edom. And that would lead someone to think that God was unjust. It's in the verse. Is there, there is no injustice with God, is there? And Paul is putting it out there because he knew that people would be thinking in that way. And then, of course, for anyone to think there was any injustice with God is blasphemy, and you wouldn't want to go there. Well, I'm trying to get the little last drop out of the message, and I'm already past time. So let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are a God of love. You're a God of mercy, Lord of grace. But You also have given us the ability to choose. And You never force us to accept Christ's death on the cross on our behalf. And for those who reject that, they have to be held accountable for that. But you're a God of grace, and you would have, it's not your desire that any should perish. So we pray that we will take these things and think about them, talk to other people, see if we how much we know, how much we can remember, see how we do, and we'll concentrate on this to where we have it so clear in our own soul that we can give it to other people in a clear and vivid way. We thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I have memories. I know exactly where I was.